Well, if you turn in your Bibles for a minute to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just read verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us, for giving us another opportunity to consider your word and to think about this important topic of sola scriptura. We thank you for what we've heard already and pray that you'd help us to process these things, Lord, to lay down our lives on these truths, Lord, to not be willing to budge on these important truths of the Reformation, Lord, that are extremely important to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit and bless our time together now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, good. Well, it's going to be a little bit unique what we do here this afternoon. What I wanted to do is originally to correct anything that Pastor Doug said that was wrong, but he didn't say anything wrong, so I can't do that. Actually, it was very good. He did a great job expressing the importance of sola scriptura and even bringing it to the emphasis on Christ being the central focus of Scripture. But I wanted to look with you and have you interact more so with me on some of the questions that I put in front of you. Some of you might have been looking at and thinking that, oh, those are going to be all his points. We're going to be here all night. As long as Eutychus is not sitting in the window, we should be all right. But we're not doing that. I want you to get involved. And the reason why I want to do that is I want to kind of take a lot of what Pastor Doug has said, because a lot of it falls in line right here. In fact, he trampled on a lot of my material here. But I want to kind of process that in a very practical sense so that we leave here not just we have the theology, we've heard it, and we're getting it again here, but we're also discussing it and kind of rubbing it into each other, so to speak, so that we leave with a greater understanding of these truths, because they really are important. They're really extremely important. As I said in Sunday school today, the most important of the five solas is sola scriptura. And the reason why it's extremely important, the reason why it's the most important of all the solas, is because everything else falls apart if you lose that one sola. If you don't embrace the authority of Scripture alone, well, you know, are you really justified by faith alone? Well, the Scripture says that, but Scripture is not really reliable. It can have error, or maybe there's additional things you can add to it. Your doctrine of God, your doctrine of Christ, everything depends upon your view of Scripture. And so if you don't have a high view of Scripture, if that's not ultimate, you wind up with what happened during the Dark Ages when Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, basically took over and had everybody's conscience under their belt and just dictated what was true and what wasn't. And, of course, everything was wrong. It was the gospel was lost in that atmosphere. So sola scriptura is, I believe, the most important of the solas because it's the foundation upon which every other truth is affirmed, true or not. And so you have those. Does everybody have those question sheets? Okay, so I'm going to be calling out names. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to. Do we have a microphone that we can use to hand out, or just use this one here? Okay, good. So we'll use this one to hand out, and maybe somebody can help me with that in a moment. But let me just start by saying this. Oh, good. So I'm going through here. We're not looking at the sheet for a moment. There are five solas. We all know those five solas, but there are also five what we call five characteristics of Scripture, five characteristics of sola scriptura, okay, that we would think about. When we think of Scripture, there are certain things about Scripture that we hold to, which leads us to base right our entire faith basically on what the Scriptures say. And does anybody know what any of those five characteristics are without looking at the sheet for a minute? Anyone? One of them. Just say one of them. Okay. Inerrancy is one. Maybe I should, well, I guess I'll put it, even if you can't see it, it's okay. Inerrancy. Am I doing that right? One in? Okay. Inerrancy, yes. What's another one? Okay, that comes under authority. Okay, right? Authority? Good. But you're right, Bob. It would come under there. And what else? What are some of the other ones that we would think of? Anybody else have any ideas? What do we think of when we think of the characteristics of Scripture, what we hold to? The authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. There's three more. One of them, Pastor Doug mentioned today. Who said sufficiency? Sufficiency. Good. Very good. Okay. Good. Sufficiency. Okay. And there's two more. Is that the baby? Clarity. Okay, and there's one more. Okay, that would come under inerrancy. That would come under inerrancy, but that's good. And there's one other one. Necessity. Necessity, good. Okay, good. So when you think of the five pillars of the Reformation, of the five solas, think also of the five pillars of Scripture, of what lead us, our view of Scripture, what we believe about Scripture. And I want to kind of work through those with you. So that, again, more interactive, so that we can hopefully our faith will be strengthened and our confidence in God's word. And we'll see the importance of it, because today, and I think most of you are aware of it, this is an area where many are compromising and they're not seeing the importance of it. People are compromising, as Pastor Doug had said, over what the age of the earth. They're starting to loosen the belt there, whether or not Genesis is actual history or not. And whether Adam and Eve are real historical figures, whether the flood is really a historical event, or whether these are allegory, those kinds of things are coming upon the church. In evangelical churches, alleged evangelical churches are embracing doctrines that would teach against the historicity of those things, which brings a lot of trouble with that, as we'll see in a minute. And then, of course, you have the teaching of new revelation, right? These books that are coming out, the Jesus calling, and those kinds of books that you can hear from God, and He can tell you new things. That's another thing that's happening, let alone people taking away doctrines, removing repentance and other important issues, right? That's not popular to the human soul. You don't want to hear about your sin and so on. So there's a lot that's attacking the importance of sola scriptura, and all the more we need to hold firm to this truth, most firm in our walking in our Christian life. Well, what do we mean then by the authority of Scripture? So now you guys can't cheat and look at the sheet, because it's just a question there now. So what do we mean by the authority of Scripture? Who can give me like a general definition? Okay, Kenny, and we're going to get you a microphone here. And by the way, you just volunteered to walk us around. So okay. It's always the first one, you know.
Authority of Scripture means that, you know, everything that we learn or know is subject to what the Bible says. Everything, it's God-breathed, God spoke it out, and there's nothing that supersedes the power that the Bible has as far as what we know and what we can understand.
Good, good. All right, great, excellent. Yeah, the authority of Scripture means Scriptures alone, as Kenny said, is our ultimate authority, right? It's not the church. It's not anybody else. It's certainly not our own subjective feelings. It's the Scriptures are our ultimate authority. We put our entire faith and confidence in the Word of God, in the unadulterated Word of God. And when you disobey or obey the Word of God, you are disobeying or obeying God, right? That's the kind of confidence we have in the authority of the Bible. We believe it's God's Word. It's His direct revelation to us, and that to obey or not is to obey God or not. Good. The Scriptures are the reference point by which every other claim to truthfulness is to be measured, right? We go to that as our standard, the word canon. Right, the canon of Scripture means the standard. And in other words, these are the books that we bring our truths, we bring our thoughts to, we bring what we're taught in society to, and we examine and compare them to it. And if anything contradicts this standard, it's gone. Right, and that's why it's important to understand what the canon is and why these books that are in the canon are so important to us. Because you can't say that about all the other books. There are many books written, but we can't give them that kind of authority. What often repeated Old Testament phrase affirms the authority of Old Testament Scripture? Anybody want to take a crack at that? Yes, Bosco. Thus saith the Lord. Very good, right? How many times you read in your Old Testament, you can look in your concordance and you see, thus saith the Lord, right? The prophets are not coming out and saying, hey, by the way, this is something that you should do and should think about doing, and I know God would appreciate this. No, they said, thus saith the Lord. They were speaking directly, right, from God's word, directly what God wanted them to say. They were a mouthpiece with what they were the mouthpiece of God with what they proclaim. What New Testament texts affirm the authority of Old Testament Scripture? There's many, but can anybody name a few New Testament texts that affirm the authority of Old Testament Scripture? Or both in some ways, but certainly at least the old. Yeah, Dennis.
just looking here, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And
okay.
I think it's making reference to the prophets.
Yes.
Kind of saying,
yeah.
Reading what God spoke to you.
Yeah, many times, right? Jesus would say, right, it's been said in the scriptures, well, God said this, right? And it's talking, he's quoting Isaiah or somebody else, right? And the reason why Jesus doesn't give chapter and verse, anybody know why Jesus doesn't give chapter and verse? You never see the New Testament writer say Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10. Go ahead.
Into chapters,
that's right,
and verses until 1700.
That's right. That's right. Right. Pastor Doug was involved with that process. Where is he? So they had scrolls. They had scrolls that did not have, right, chapters and verses. So many times they would say somewhere in Isaiah or somewhere Jeremiah said this, right, because it's in the middle of a scroll somewhere. So they didn't have the convenience that we have. But yeah, excellent point, Dennis. Any other text in the New Testament that affirms Old Testament scripture? Some of them were given to us today in the morning service. Who's got a hand? Oh, yes, Grace.
I believe Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, it shall be at the coming of the Son of Man.
Okay, so when he's affirming,
like that.
He's using, and that's going to answer another question in a little bit, what you're saying there. Good. He's affirming the history of what happened during the time of Noah and the preaching during the time of Noah. Yeah.
God does not live, man does not live by bread alone, but every word of God.
Okay, good. And Jesus quotes that in the New Testament, also quoting the Old Testament when the Israelites were in the wilderness. So there's the emphasis on that being the word of God that we're called to live by. Good. Yeah, we'll go to Kathleen and then to Brother Dave.
All scriptures God breathed.
Very good. Good. And when it's in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's important to understand it applies to Old and New Testament. But if there's a priority, in a sense, it would be the Old Testament. Right? Paul is speaking first about the Old Testament there, in a sense, right? Because the New Testament's not complete yet. So when we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, it is universally applied with all of Scripture. But you don't want to leave out the Old Testament, certainly, when you think of that text, because he really is speaking about the Old in many ways. Yes, sir.
When Jesus, after his resurrection, is instructing his disciples, Luke gives testimony that Jesus said, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, they all speak of me.
So that's right.
Christ was giving authority to those to that Old Testament canon.
Yeah. And when you hear Paul talk about Paul or Jesus talk about the law and the prophets, right, they're talking about the Pentateuch, right, and the prophets. They're assuming that that's scripture, right? Why? Yeah.
That was a dividing line between the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Right.
Because the Pharisees recognized, they were actually in agreement with Jesus as to what constituted scripture, but the Sadducees only recognized the Pentateuch and didn't acknowledge the prophets.
Right. Which is why when the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection of the dead, right, or in the afterlife in that sense, that's why when Jesus deals with them, he deals with them in the fact that God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the living. He goes back to the Pentateuch. He deals with them in what they would have considered authoritative, even, let alone all the other scriptures that very clearly talk about the afterlife. So good, yeah. Very clearly, 2 Timothy 3:16, the Lord's reference to that, to those, to the prophets and the law and the prophets. And then also 2 Peter 1:21, Pastor Doug had read earlier as well. That indicates, let me just read that real quick. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. So it's good to know these things, because people will question you as to why you believe these books written by men can be considered the Word of God. And the Scripture itself attests to that. 2 Peter 1:21. It talks about how prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Right? It wasn't man's will to just say what they wanted to say and how they felt. It was they were moved by the Spirit of God, right, to speak what they spoke. And so we have that affirmation. What does the word theopneustos mean? And what are the implications of this? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that word is there. God breathed, right? Very good. It means God breathed. Okay. And so what are the implications of that term, God breathed, when we think about Scripture? Yeah, Jonathan. Now, you're a tall guy, John. You got to put that hand up so I can see it. If I can't see your hand and you're raising it, there's something wrong.
Okay. So we're going to kind of, I guess let's cheat a little bit. At the conference the other day, Dr. Costa had mentioned about the word that it literally like implies not so much in some translations they use like God inspired, I think was the translation, and then but more like it implies like a God exhaled, like he's speaking the words more directly in the Hebrew, and that was understood by the Hebrews that it was proceeding from his mouth directly. In the same way that, you know, the authority of God is implied in that.
Yeah, amen, John, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, everything that, what's that? It's Greek, it's all Greek to you in the original, right? So, yeah, it's God-breathed. When you talk, right, your breath comes out. You can feel it hit you if you put your hand close enough, right? And so the idea there is when they use that term, it's that it's God spoken. He's the one who's speaking, right, the words of Scripture. Just like he spoke and created all things, right, by his word, God spoke as well through his word. He gives us the Scripture by speaking. What are some examples of any New Testament texts that affirm the New Testament being God's word? Now, we can certainly talk about 2 Timothy 3 and those texts as well. But you might be able to make an argument and say, oh, well, the New Testament wasn't done yet. You know, so how do we know for sure that it's applying, you know, that that's applying to the New Testament? What are there any New Testament texts that seem to indicate very clearly authenticating the New Testament? Very good. Okay, 2 Peter 3:16. Let's read that. That's when Peter talks about right how what people are doing, these false teachers, how they take the writings of God and twist them, and says, therefore, beloved, starting at 14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Right, so here Peter is saying that he's putting Paul's writings right on the same par as the rest of the Scriptures. He's including that in the idea and in the whole the canon, right? The idea of the Scriptures. He's saying as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So that's one good text. Any other one? Anybody can think of? Yeah, Herbert.
1 Timothy 5:18.
Good. Good. Very good. Read it. You have it.
The Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." That's quoting the Old Testament, and then he goes on to say, and then the laborer deserves his, the laborer deserves his wages. And in the Greek, that is a direct quote of Luke, which is found no other place in Greek writings.
That's right. Luke, he's actually quoting there to Timothy, Paul, when he speaks there. He's quoting both the Old and the New Testament. He's quoting one of the Gospels. He's actually quoting Luke chapter 10, verse 7. That's a direct quote, word for word, of what Jesus Christ had said and what was quoted in the Gospel of Luke, right? There's no other Scriptures that have that statement. So when he says, for the Scripture says, and he quotes, not muzzling the ox, right? There's an Old Testament text he has in mind there. He has in Deuteronomy 25:4, and the labor is worthy of his wages. You won't find that anywhere in the Old Testament because it's not there, but it is in the Gospel of Luke, which already would have been written well before 1 Timothy was written. So, yeah. Very good. Very good. What do John 14:26 and 16:13 contribute to this discussion, if anything, about the New Testament, the authority of the New Testament? John 14:26. By the way, when you look at these texts in John's Gospel, there's something important. And this actually came up, I think, last night, Brother Dave. You can correct me if I'm wrong. And I thought that it's important to recognize something. There are things in the end of the book of John that are not for us, that are just for the apostles. Some of the things that are commanded to the apostles are for them. And what we receive out of that is we see their authority. In other words, it's meant to authenticate them and what the Lord is going to do with them. And sometimes we apply everything to us across the board. And it's like, no, it's not referring to what we'll be able to do. It's what they'll be able to do as those who are the foundation of the church. So you'll hear people quote these sometimes, but John 14:26 is one of those examples, I believe, and not that we don't apply this to us, but when Jesus says in verses 25 and 26, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. That's not primarily to us. Right now, the Spirit of God is very active in our lives and teaches us through the already written word. But when he's talking about the apostles there, he's talking about bringing to remembrance that to them the things that Christ actually spoke to them, so that they could reiterate those things, right, as the traditions, as the foundation that we would be given. So we're reminded of what they were taught, but they were reminded of what they were taught right directly from Christ himself. It's important to understand that. In John 16, 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. You'll hear people say sometimes, okay, well, why are there all these differences between denominations? You have Presbyterians and Baptists. If the Spirit of God is going to lead everybody into all truth, Scripture says that, well, we must be all wrong, and maybe we need to go back to the Roman Catholic Church. But the reality is that promise is to the apostles. All right. Now, the Spirit of God does use the truth in us and leads us into the truth by his word. But it doesn't mean we're going to be without error. We're not apostles. We're not writing Scripture. They were the ones who were given that kind of authority, right, that they would be led into all truth so that they could write literally what would be God's word. So any thoughts about those two texts? And I probably already answered to an extent, but in the relevance of the authenticating the New Testament. Yeah, Brother Dave, and then and Bosco after.
Because I say this also then goes on and ties into John 17, because when Jesus is praying, and he, like you said, he's primarily preaching, praying for his disciples who were then and there. But he goes on later on in that prayer, and he prays for us in the future, because he's saying, I'm praying for these who have given me, and also those who are going to learn from them. So Christ is giving the authority to his apostles to teach us, and that also then ties in with him telling them before his ascension, saying, wait and wait for the Spirit. The Spirit is going to be poured out on you. So, and once again, then we see in Pentecost, we see the apostles preaching the word of God based on the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But, and then it's secondary to us, obviously. Yeah. But all those instances is Christ showing that I'm giving the authority to these men who were given to me by God, and I'm teaching them, and then they will teach you.
Yeah, this is meant to give us confidence in the words of the apostles and the words of those, right, who were influenced by them. It's to give us an understanding of their authority, and not to be understood as well, we're going to be able to have all truth. We're going to come to all truth on our own, and let's go. You know, we have the Holy Spirit. We don't even need to worry about anything else, and we'll be led to all truth. No, we need to study. We need to have accountability. We need to wrestle through things and study what the apostles wrote. But they themselves, right, were gifted in this way where they would be able to give us a foundation that we would study and break apart, right, and learn to process in our own lives. So it's important to see that. And so the authenticated, go ahead, Bosco.
Luke 16, I mean John 16, verse 12 says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And so the promise is, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Right. So He's hinting at the fact that there's more to come.
Yeah.
And his apostles will speak after the Holy Ghost comes, after Pentecost.
Yeah. And how many things, right? Remember when Jesus told them, how many times did he tell them that I'm going to go and I'm going to be killed, put to death, and I'm going to rise again? And it says, but they could not understand it, right? And it was after the resurrection of Christ, it was after he died and he was raised up, that he opened up their eyes, that they had the ability now to understand the very things that he taught before. Remember, even with the temple, when it said, zeal for my Father's house is consumed, and he cleaned the temple, when it had all the people in the temple buying and selling. And it wasn't until later on, afterwards, that they remembered that. Well, how did they remember that? It was the promise of the Holy Spirit would enable them to remember these things. So in other words, when you look at the New Testament, what authenticates the New Testament to us is the apostolic authority given to them by Christ. That's what authenticates it for us, right? And so we have that as a means of being able to say that we know these are the words of God because of Christ's promise to his apostles that the Spirit would teach them all these things. Of course, what we just read already about Paul's writings from Peter, authenticating Paul's writings, and that we see that they are the foundation, right, in Ephesians, the prophets and the apostles are the foundation of the church upon which we build. So that's important to recognize that. What then does, in closing out authority, what does our ultimate conviction that the words of the Bible are God's words come from? What does the ultimate conviction come from? So when we're talking to someone, there's certainly a lot to wrestle with, and we can show, you know, go through different kinds of discussions with them and interact with them. But what does the ultimate conviction come from? Yeah. Okay.
The Holy Spirit.
Good. Yeah, the Holy Spirit. Right. Ultimately, the Spirit of God is the one who convinces us of the truth in God's Word. When we start out reading the Bible before we're saved, it's just ink on a page. I mean, it's stories. We could tell the stories of Noah and Jonah and all these things, and there's good moral messages there. But it does not register in the heart and by way of conviction in a life-changing way where you live by these things until the Spirit of God actually brings those truths to home. And when he does, right, it's the eyes are open. It's like the blind man seeing for the first time. So that should encourage us when we give the gospel and we consider the authority of Scripture that it's the Spirit of God ultimately that's going to bring that truth to home in any of us. Well, let's go into inerrancy, infallibility. What does the inerrancy of Scripture mean? Anybody else different want to? Anybody else want to take a crack at that? The inerrancy of Scripture. Okay, Brother Bob over here. Wait, you got the microphone because we're going to hold this in a court of law.
In its original form, its original manuscripts.
Okay, is what?
The inerrancy of those words.
Okay, yeah, the Bible in its original manuscripts without any error, right? There's no error in the original manuscripts, right? The original Greek, the original Hebrew, the first manuscripts that were written, there are no errors in them. What does infallibility of Scripture mean, and what's the difference between infallibility and inerrancy? What does infallibility mean? Okay, Dr. Rob, hold on. Oh, okay. I thought you said I'm failing. I'm like, okay. Okay. And how would that tie into with inerrancy from a biblical standpoint? How would we understand that in unfailing? You're in the right direction. Yeah, Herbert?
I believe that infallibility, classically understood, means incapable of error.
Okay.
So that means it is correct. Not only in things of spiritual means, but also in things of the natural means.
Yeah. And so when you say the Bible is when you say something is without error, it's one thing to say something is without error. It's another thing to say that it's impossible for it to have error. Right. And so that's the difference. Infallibility is saying because it is God breathed, right, it's not even capable of having any error in the original manuscripts. Right. As they were given, as God moved these men to speak and to write. It's not even possible for there to be any error. They're infallible, right, without any possibility of error. And they are inerrant, of course, because they're infallible. Any New Testament texts that affirm the reliability of Scripture as far as there being no errors? What is it? Okay, that's a good one, actually. Yeah, and that's a great one. Yeah, it talks about how God cannot lie in Hebrews. Certainly, yeah, that would make God to be not a liar if any of these things were not true. Anybody else? Anyone? Okay, Michael. Hang on 1 second here. Say it in the...
I think in James it says when God can't be tempted by evil, it's kind of in line with Scripture, you know, like...
Okay, God is not tempted, nor can he tempt.
Right.
Just things that are impossible with God in that sense, right?
Yeah.
He certainly cannot sin. He's pure light in 1 John, but in James, okay. What do we got coming up here?
Pastor Doug.
All right, Pastor Doug.
Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. He said, the scriptures cannot be broken. So the idea is that the word of God is true and it's certain. Every promise is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So everything, I always think of when I think of infallibility, not only inerrancy and its inability to be ever wrong, but also every promise is going to come true. Everything that God truly promises and states in his word is going to most certainly come to pass and be sure and true. So if it promises judgment, judgment is going to come. If it promises salvation, salvation is going to be given. So, and the word of God will stand. It can't be broken. It can't be found untrue. That's why we got to have full confidence in the scriptures and just let them Spurgeon said, it's like letting the lion, out, trying to defend a lion. You just got to let it out, and it'll defend itself. So.
Yeah, certainly the confidence that we have, that the scriptures themselves, right, the Lord calls us to have, that in the scriptures clearly shows that they're inerrant. Yeah. Herbert.
Yeah, just a quick footnote in regards to inerrancy and infallibility. A lot of times people will say, you don't take the Bible literally, right? Like, you don't believe everything it says, right? So I think one of the things we need to understand when it talks about inerrancy and infallibility is the intention of the author, that the author will occasionally will use exaggerated language and so forth, right? So, when he talks about the end of the world, he doesn't actually believe there's, like, a literal edge and so forth. So I think that's something important to understand, that the intention of the author, sometimes he'll use colorful language, different type of language.
Yeah, I mean, the authors of Scripture still had their own personalities. God used their own personalities, and they still wrote in the way that we would commonly talk to one another and commonly communicate. So it talks about, like, the sun rising and the sun setting, right? Even though scientifically you could say, well, technically the earth is revolving around the sun. But nobody's living on the sun and looking at it from that standpoint. So it speaks from the standpoint of how we communicate and how we understand things. So, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, and just to follow up with what Herbert is saying, part of the misconception, too, is people don't even understand what the word literal means.
Right.
Literal means this is in keeping with the literary style that's being used in the text. So when we go through the Bible, there's historical narrative, there's metaphor, there's poetry. There are all these different literary styles, and so that comes into play in terms of how you interpret the scripture, that you're looking at it from its literary sense. And it's, we do take it literally then because we believe the truth that's being contained in the style that is being written to us.
Yeah, it's like when you hear people who will say that, like dispensationalists will say, oh, well, you people who don't believe in the same view of eschatology as we do, you suddenly lose your, you're no longer interpreting the Bible literally when you get the revelation. Well, the problem is revelation is not the same type of literature as the, the Gospel of Luke, or it's not historical narrative. It's not an epistle. You know, there's a different way to interpret, right, songs and poetry. And God is such an amazing God. He communicates to us not only with all these different books, but with different types of genre, right? We have like a gamut of ways in which God presents his truth. And revelation is a unique means that God uses called, right, apocalyptic literature. And we get an understanding of that from Daniel and how to understand that. So, yeah, it's important to understand literal means to interpret it within its literary context. You don't interpret Psalms in the same way you interpret the book of Ephesians. You don't interpret Revelation in the same way you interpret the book of Luke, because they're different types of literature. Yes?
Yes, Pastor. Can we also look at the prophetic word that the Lord has given to us? And even today we are seeing how it is unfolding vividly in our eyes with all this earthquake and storms. You know, people talk about modern nature, but we who know the word know that this is a reality. What God say will, will precede the end of time. Can we say prophecy is nothing more than the true word of God, because we have been seeing things fulfilling within our own lifetime here now?
Yeah, what I would say is, absolutely, when we look at prophecy, I mean, for one, right, there's hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of Christ, right, and coming before he even came. Almost the entire book of Isaiah is written about a time beyond Isaiah's time, right, later on, about what's going to happen with Judah and all that. So we see all that prophecy. With the earthquakes and things like that, the only thing I would caution with that is I would say that from the time that Jesus came, right, from that time on, those kinds of events, I believe, would be seen as evidences, small evidences of God's coming ultimate judgment. So when we see an earthquake, certainly there's many ways to understand that, right? God is calling people to repentance. He's reminding us that this is a temporal world. We're heading to a final judgment, those kinds of things. And also it's to encourage his people and to build them up, strengthen. There's many reasons for that. But it does remind us that this is temporary, right? That we're heading toward a final judgment when we see these temporal things happening. So in that sense, I think it would affirm as well, what God says in his word. Yeah, Grace.
Okay, I'm going to horribly quote from memory a New Testament text that I think affirms the reliability of all parts of Scripture, but it's memory is shot. In old times and in latter times, God had spoken to us through
Hebrews chapter 1. Yeah, through the prophets, and in this these final times, he's spoken to us through his son. Yeah, yeah, very good. Yeah, even just there's all the texts where Jesus says, like in Luke 24, 25, oh foolish ones, when he's talking to those people on the road to Emmaus who did not recognize him and who also did not understand why he had to suffer and they just thought all hope was gone. And he says, oh foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, right? To believe all of it, to embrace all of what Scripture says, right? He's looking at what the prophets said of old. And he says, you know, you haven't believed the whole of it. If you had, you would see that this is supposed to happen. And so it reinforces the confidence that we're to have in God's word being infallible and something we can put our complete trust in. How can we affirm the historicity of many of the Old Testament events? Because that'll be a big question today. Well, Adam and Eve might not have been historical figures. Jonah and the whale. I mean, you know, these are all allegory. How do we affirm the historicity of these events in the Old Testament? Yeah.
Well, when they asked Jesus about marriage, he said, you know, haven't you read that God in the beginning God made them man and woman, and was basically himself affirming that the Genesis account was factual.
Yeah. Yeah. If you are too foolish to believe, as to be one who would believe that those stories are true, then so were Jesus and so were his apostles, right? Because they spoke of these things as true historical events. Jesus spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah. You have the warning, remember Lot's wife, who literally turned into a pillar of salt, right? You have the, just as Jonah was in the whale 3 days, right? The sign of the Son of Man, he'll be in the earth 3 days. These are all events that they saw as historical, right? And so to insult the integrity of someone who would see those things as historical is to insult the integrity of Christ and others in the New Testament who repeat those themes, assuming they're historical. This is just a something to see if you would notice that. What percent of the words of the original manuscripts, because we talked about in the original manuscripts, right, that the Bible is inerrant, what percentage of the words of the original manuscripts of the Bible are we certain that we know?
I listened to a couple presentations, one from Daniel Wallace, James White, and a couple other guys. And from what I'm gathering from it is we have 100% of it. The problem is, though, we have 100 and then some, meaning some people try to add to it.
Mm-hmm.
And the difficulty comes is when we're trying to cut out what people added on. So we know that we have all the words. I think even the later church fathers quoted heavily from the New Testament. So we have all the words of the New Testament from the early church fathers. So we have all the words. There's just a few places where people tried to add things. And because, like, we have the older manuscripts, we could easily detect, like, which one, or more easily detect which ones were trying to be added into
yeah.
it.
Yeah. What we would have, we would believe that we have all the original manuscripts we have, as Dennis said, we have them in the manuscripts that we have, right? We have a heck of a lot of manuscripts. And we have a ton of manuscripts from Antioch, and we have a decent amount from Alexandria and some from other parts of the world. And so there's debates, and that's why you have King James only versus, you know, those who would hold to the New American Standard translations and so on. Because there are some differences in some of the manuscripts, because as they're copied, right, as they're copied through time, sometimes people accidentally copy a word a second time or they miss a sentence. But the good thing is when you put all these manuscripts together, you're able to discern those kinds of mistakes. For example, in one place, somebody might put, if we talk about how we're redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's common to think of we're redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there might be a text where the word blood happens to not be there, but somebody added it there in another section. Well, when you compare it to all the other manuscripts, you can see, well, in that particular text, the author, whoever was copying it, probably added the word. So you can make those kinds of discerning, looking at the variations and be able to discern what's real and what's not, you know, what was added or what wasn't. And what was, in other words, even with those kinds of problems, nothing is really affected even with that. But when you trim it all down, we have over 99% of what we believe to be over 99% of what the accurate originals are, right? That's, we have 100% in there, but there's some variance where we might not be able to just be able to say for sure which one is correct. No major doctrine. It might be the difference of whether or not it has the word Lord here or not. Something like that, but there are some variants where you just can't tell, and that's a very low percent. But we have, we're pretty certain with over 99% of what we do have. So it's pretty accurate. And there's no other book, no other ancient book like that when you look at Homer's Iliad and all those famous books from Shakespeare that has that kind of affirmation that the Bible has because of what we have in the extent of manuscripts that we have. Last question for this, because I want to move on quickly to clarity. What are some of the dangers that spring out of denying the inerrancy of Scripture? So if we acknowledge that there are some errors in the original Scriptures, in some sense, these guys were just men, and they could have made some errors. What happens? What's the problem with them? Yeah, Jonathan.
One thing you can imply from that is then essentially the authority is unreliable, so yeah. You can just go to anyone else or any other source for authority.
Yeah. Yeah, well, if there's some errors in the Bible, isn't it possible that Paul may have been a little bit prejudiced against homosexuals? And in Romans, maybe in that culture, in that time, you know, that was kind of an issue then, but now today it's really we're in a different time, a different culture, and we ought to love everyone, and if somebody's attracted to someone of the same sex, what's the problem? You know, Paul may have had, you know, Paul was a human being like us. And, you know, you start to question things like that. And before you know it, you have a Thomas Jefferson Bible, which I think is where you cut out sections or whatever. You have a Bible where it's like basically a mold of clay and you can do what you want with it. I can do what I want with it. And when you put the Bible in our hands, we're done. We're in trouble. So inerrancy is extremely important and infallibility. Let's move to clarity. Move to clarity. What is meant by the clarity of Scripture? The clarity of Scripture. Anybody over in the Eastern Hemisphere? Well, my Eastern, but I don't know, is that really Eastern? Where are we?
Southern
Hemisphere. The Southern. It's always the South that's just quiet. anybody over there in the redneck land that has clarity of Scripture? Anybody? Or anywhere? I'm just. What is clarity? What does clarity mean? Think of the word clarity. Okay, Mr. Mitri. For $500.
It's easy for anyone to understand.
Okay, good. Yeah, basically, clarity means that the Scriptures are clear enough, right? I wouldn't say everything is equally easy in the Scriptures, and I know you're not saying that. The Scriptures are clear enough so that anyone, right, through prayer and trusting in the Lord, anyone with a sincere faith, coming to them with sincerity, can understand the doctrines and teachings that are given within them. Even a child can understand the most important issues surrounding the gospel and God's will for them, right? Even a child can understand the important truths that are in Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean every Scripture is equal in clarity. It doesn't mean a child can read through the book of Leviticus, and the first time reading through it, they're an expert on how all these sacrifices reflect Christ and so on. But it does mean that even a child can understand the most important truths, right? Those things that they need to know, and that God will meet them at their level. That's why I encourage young people to read Scripture, because God will meet them at that level, and they're clear enough. How does Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 7 prove that the Scriptures are clear enough for anyone to understand? Let's go to Deuteronomy. Now, keep in mind, Deuteronomy is the last book of the Pentateuch, right? It's part of the law of Moses. So that would include Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So they have Leviticus in there, right, already. So how would Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, notice what it says here, as these commands are given, and these are where God has given the different commands and the warnings and so on. This is the second generation of Israelites that are preparing to go into the land. The first generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, are dead, and Moses is on his way out. And they're preparing to enter the land under the leadership of Joshua. And in chapter 6, we read these words. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What does that text tell us about the issue of clarity, considering that they would have had, right, the Pentateuch, they would have at least had the teachings of the first five books would have been relevant for them at that point. What does that teach us about clarity, that text? Yeah, Cal.
Well, it's so clear that even children can be taught these things and remember these things and believe these things.
Yeah. Now, does it mean that the parents have to work at that?
Of course.
It says that teach them diligently. Does the word diligently imply that there's some work on the part of parents? So is part of the problem today with kids who can't go into church services and have to go to children's church or have to, you know, do all these other things to entertain them because they can't receive it? It's just too difficult to hear from the pulpit. Is part of the problem because parents are lazy?
Yep.
Right? That's part of the problem. And I struggle myself. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to act like I'm leading the front line of the person who's doing this perfectly. I'm not. But it really does show us that kids can understand these things, and we have to be willing to take the time throughout, right, each night or each day when we have devotions with them, and to take what's given from the pulpit as well, and to chew that food up like a bird does for its babies, and to give it to our children. God wants us to do that. He doesn't want the children to leave the church and go to children's church and to learn it there, learn something there. He wants them to be under the preaching of the word, and he wants the parents to take the responsibility of explaining things clearer to their children. Very clearly, that's what we see in Deuteronomy. Yes, sir, James. Well, if you look in the book of Hezekiah, chapter 3, there's some evidence that there might have been. no children's church. The children were with the parents, generally speaking. Now, we're not talking about infants, you know, and so on, but I'm saying it in a general sense. That's what happened. It's to be taught to all, right, including the children. When Paul writes his epistles, who does he write his epistles to? Does he write it to the elders of the churches? Or should I say, does he write it just to the elders of the churches? To the elders of the church at Ephesus. To just the elders and deacons.
He writes it to the elders to read to the whole church.
Right. He writes to the saints, right? He's writing to the churches. There's an assumption there that the churches are going to be able to process what's going on in 1 Corinthians. Now, granted, they were living through that, what was going on there, the experience of what he's saying. But these books were written to people that were expected to understand these things. So we can understand them. Sometimes I hear even adults say, you know, I can't read the Bible because it just doesn't have anything for me. And I'm saying, well, just keep reading it. Keep praying and keep reading it. And I don't care if you don't understand anything for the rest of your life in your own mind. Just keep doing it. God will do his work. He will do his work. He will meet you where you are as you continue to read. You'll understand more and more. It's meant for your understanding. Now, it doesn't mean everything is equally clear. It doesn't mean you're going to get hit with everything with this, you know, with an eye-opening experience every time you read it. But God is going to make his message clear. It's going to sink in, and he will teach us what we need to learn from him. Everyone can understand what he's saying.
Have a question.
Yeah. I asked the questions here. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding.
But question or comment. But I guess this is why we have pastor teachers and why we have Sunday school teachers, because as God has given them the gift, they are there to help us to interpret the word and to teach us all.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. We don't want to diminish the importance of teachers and preachers and so on. And in Ephesians, it talks about these people being given to the church for a specific purpose. But their purpose is to teach the word of God, not just so that the people of God can take what they're hearing and just assume it's all correct. They're to look at it and examine what they're hearing and have a Berean spirit. But it's so that the people of God can then take what they hear and they learn, and as they see it to be true, and they can use it to edify one another so that the body is built up. It's not the pastors that are the one that primarily do the building up of the church. It's the body as a whole that does the work of ministry. The pastors help prepare that or help set the table, so to speak, by preaching the word. But it's the body that takes that and applies that truth and communicates it to one another. Yeah, Cal. So it's important to see that. But yeah, you're absolutely right.
Well, I just also think for each individual, we should read through the whole Bible, because I know every time I read through, each time I was reading through, it could be in a book of Deuteronomy or John, whatever it is, God shows me different things that stick out at different times. So as you go through every year or whatever you do, go through, God's revealing truth, and you can understand little things stick out, and the Holy Spirit's showing you things in the world.
Yeah. In fact, just to build on what Cal's saying, I would encourage you to remember this. If I could get you to remember anything, and I'm sure you remember a lot, read through the whole Bible systematically. Read through the whole Bible. In other words, go right in order. Even if you start from the New Testament, go from Matthew to Revelation and then go back to Genesis and keep for the rest of your life. If you do that, by all means, you want to do another devotional, you want to read these things and all that, fine. But keep doing the systematic reading of the entire Bible. It is amazing to see how God uses the whole of his word together collectively to get across to us, right, big messages as well as individual applications. And some people, they'll never touch a book like Leviticus or Hebrews or certain books of some of the prophets of the Old Testament, you know, that you don't hear a lot about, you know, Zephaniah or Habakkuk or whatever. Read all of these things are for us, every book. And to leave out anything is to say, Lord, you know what? I want to hear some of what you have to say, the easy stuff. I'll just spend the rest of my life in the Psalms. Just give me all that, and I don't want to hear anything else. You're cutting out God's will. Read through the Bible systematically. Don't read it even. Another thing is you have people who read it, and they'll say, okay, well, tonight I'm going to read Genesis 1 to 3, tomorrow I'll read Luke 1 to 4, and then I'm going to read Leviticus this, and jumping all around. There's a message in each book that's a part of the whole. And if you don't get that, you're missing something. Paul is dealing with some big issues in when you look at 1 Corinthians. And if you just read parts of Corinthians and don't read the whole thing like in order, you'll wind up not getting what he's really trying to say. You'll miss the main context. So you want to read through the whole books, and I would recommend systematically going right through the Bible, the whole thing, beginning to end. So what responsibility does every Christian have concerning the scriptures? We must all, right, we all have the responsibility to prayerfully read and study them, seeking to grow in our understanding of God's will. Very quickly, last two things, necessity. What does the necessity mean? So we've talked about clarity. We've talked about inerrancy and infallibility. We've talked about authority. What does necessity mean? Another pillar of the doctrine of sola scriptura. Okay, good. Angela, and then we'll come back.
It's a need. It's something that you need, like food and water and air, and God's word is all of that to us. It's how to live.
Good. Okay, yes. The scriptures, right, are absolutely necessary to discern all things related to our understanding of who God is, to the gospel and our salvation, and to understand God's revealed will for us. They're necessary for that. We need that. If we don't have the scriptures, we can't understand God's will for us. We can't understand who we are in the truest sense apart from the scriptures. They're necessary in every respect for us. Why is scripture absolutely necessary for these things? Why is that the case? Why do we need the scriptures to inform us of all of these important things, who we are, who God is, salvation, his will for us? Why do we need the scriptures for that? Okay, Kenny.
So we're very egocentric, so if we don't have God informing us who he is, what his desires are, and what's going on, it's all about us. It doesn't, you know, without God letting us know, we wouldn't be looking for him. We always make idols of everything else.
Okay, and so what's the problem with us? Right. The problem with us is, what do we do in Romans chapter 1, right? We can look at God's general revelation, right? We can say that there is other revelation besides the scriptures, right? The scriptures is the special revelation. There's also general revelation. God says that he speaks, as it were, right through the nature that we see. We can't get the gospel from those things, so that's a problem. But it does speak to us, right, out there in creation. However, what do? Because of our fallen nature, because of our wicked hearts, we take the truth of God. The truth is pure. The truth is good. The light's good. But we distort it. We suppress it and hold it down in our own unrighteousness, right? We have a moral problem. And so it's not that the creation itself isn't sufficient to tell us about God, and it does. But the problem is we have a problem with how we interpret it. And so we need, outside of ourselves, we need objective truth to teach us about God, who he is. And certainly you're not going to get the gospel from creation, right? You can't get the gospel. You're not going to look at a tree and say, wow, Jesus died for my sins. That's just amazing. That's not going to happen. So we need the special revelation as well for that, for those purposes. That's why it's necessary. It explains in Romans 1 how we willfully suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. We willfully do that. That's why when we talk even to those who are, when we debate with those people who are atheists, sometimes we forget. And I'm not saying don't interact with them and don't debate with them, but sometimes we forget that the issue is not that they're ignorant. The issue is that they have a moral problem. Underneath all the layers of their atheism really is that they want their sin, right? And they're in denial of what their own bodies tell them is true, that there is a God. It's so obvious that there's a God. You can't walk outside and you can't live in a dark room, whatever, is hear your heartbeat and not know that God is. It's impossible. but we distort the truth and we suppress it in unrighteousness. So it's important. Real quick, what assumption does Romans 10, 13 to 17 make? Pastor Doug quoted from this earlier, spoke about it earlier, talking about the necessity of Scripture. Because we might say, well, God is able to save people all over the world. He can just speak to them through visions and dreams and all kinds of ways. And he doesn't need anything else to do. You know, he can do whatever he wants. And that's true. But according to Romans 10, what do we find out there and about the idea of necessity with respect to the gospel, verses 13 to 17? Yeah, Bob.
That nobody will believe unless somebody's sent to preach it.
Yeah, 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 absolutely. This, Paul is assuming that in order for anyone to be saved, they have to call on the name of the Lord, right? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, however, if you're going to call on the name of the Lord, you have to believe in the Lord. You have to understand who he is and what he's done. And so you can't call on him if you don't believe in him. And then if you're going to believe in him, you have to hear about who he is so that you can believe who he is. You have to hear the message about who he is. And if you're going to hear that message, there need to be people who are sent to preach that message so that they can hear. And so God ordains to use the preaching of the word to bring people to Christ, right? Could God go throughout all the world and speak through clouds and so on? He could have done that. But his ordained means of saving people is through the preaching of the word. And so there's the absolute necessity of receiving and believing the message for salvation, right? We see the necessity of God's word in that. Yeah, Paul, were you raising your hand? Oh, okay. Scratching your head and like, I don't understand. All right. The last thing I want to just do is sufficiency. We're done here. The last few questions here, sufficiency. Very important as well, especially today, thoroughly under attack. What is meant by the sufficiency of Scripture? Okay, good. Same idea as what we just went over, but to say not only is it necessary, because you can say, yeah, the Scriptures are necessary, and you can say they're infallible, and you can say they're authoritative, but then you can say, yeah, that's true, but there's also a need for additional. And so sufficiency addresses the issue of whether or not the Bible alone, right, is capable of giving us everything we need. The Scriptures are wholly sufficient to provide us with everything that we need to know about all things related to our understanding of who God is, to the gospel and our salvation, and to understanding God's revealed will for us. So it's not going to tell you how to build a car engine or how to speak Spanish or how to play baseball and things like that, but that's not the purpose of it. But in all things concerning salvation and in our walk with the Lord and understanding his will, the Scriptures are wholly sufficient. What are some texts that teach us not to add to God's word as far as we deal with sufficiency, not adding to it? What are some texts that we think of? Yeah, Bill. That's either Bill or Donnie had a hand growing out of her head.
Says in Revelation, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the word of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city.
That's right. Now, some people will say, well, that's just talking about adding to the book of Revelation. But if you're prophesying new prophecy, what are you doing? You're adding to the book of Revelation. Right. And you're adding even to that book in that sense, let alone all of Scripture. But we also have at the beginning of the cover, right, of the Bible, we have warnings about that as well. What other texts, anything, anybody know of other texts that warn about that? Yeah, Warren.
Pastor John mentioned Proverbs 30, verse 6.
Yeah, yeah, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Let's read that real quick. It's a good, very good text. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Right? His word is pure. We don't need to defile it with our dirty hands. It's like Uzzah, like trying to steady the ark. Let me protect the ark from falling from the ox cart. So let me add my own 2 cents to it and let me get it up there. And he would have been better off letting it hit the dirt than his own hands. And, of course, he was struck dead. We don't want to add to God's pure word, right? We want to proclaim it as clearly and accurately as we can. Also, Deuteronomy 4:12 and 12:32, right? There's the warning to the Israelites not to add to God's word. In what way does Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 lead us to believe that God has no additional further revelation for us beyond the Scriptures? Hebrews 1 was quoted before. Somebody brought it up. I think it was Grace. Let's just read that very quickly. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So in what way might that contribute to our understanding of the fact that the Bible is, that it would be complete, that is sufficient, that we ought not to add anything to it, that there's no additional revelation? What would in that text might indicate that? Anyone? Jonathan.
First, in these last days implies, you know, that end times, nothing after the end times relating to Revelation. And then also he talks more like in chapter 2 about neglecting basically everything that has been aforementioned as, you know, mainly mandatory.
Yeah, Kenny, go ahead.
The Old Testament and the prophets were all pointing towards one moment in time, the coming of Jesus Christ. Then Jesus came, and then he gave his authority to his disciples and the apostles to explain more about Jesus and what he did. Once Jesus is here and we have what we need to know about him and what God has done in time, we have all we need. We have everything that is coming. We're not looking forward to anything else other than the second coming, but there's nothing prophetic that we need to know about that. We just know that at that point, that's the end of time. Right now, we have all we need for our salvation, for to know God's love for us and our love for him.
Yeah. Yeah, there's the indication here, right, or the implication is that this is the way God did things in the past. He used prophets. He used, right, these kinds of individuals, right? He at various times and in various ways, right, through dreams, through visions, through direct speech, he spoke to our fathers, to the fathers, by prophets. That was the methods that he used to convey his word to them. He used prophets, right, through these different means of visions and so on. But in these last days, right, he has spoken to us through his Son. The word of God has become flesh and has come among us. And so the implication there is that we're coming upon the time here, at least even perhaps by the time this author's writing here, that this whole idea of prophecy being given in that way is fading out, right? It's ending. It's going to the end. In fact, I believe that John, who wrote the book of Revelation, I believe he's the last, in my opinion. But the implication is that this, in these last days, he's not doing the same thing. That's the whole, one of the whole reasons he's writing that, right? He's pointing us to his Son, and to the people who are reading the book of Hebrews, right? What are they doing? They're looking to go back to the old, right? The old ways. They're afraid of putting their faith or just staying with Christ because they're being threatened in different ways by the Jews and so on, and persecution. And so he's saying, no, cling to Christ. Those things are shadows. God has given us he's spoken these ways in the past, but he's given us everything that he wants to give us now in Christ. He's the one who speaks to us, right? The word of God. And so it's important to see that there is relevance in Hebrews 1 for that. 2 Timothy 3:16, we just read that, and Pastor Doug talked about that a little bit today. If you think about what Scripture being sufficient, it says that they're profitable for doctrine, right? That's for teaching, for reproof. That's to tell you what you're doing wrong. That's for correction, to correct you now and lead you in the direction of doing what's right. And for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, the Scriptures are sufficient to make the man of God complete, the one who is preaching, the one who is teaching, to have everything he needs to provide these kinds of services, right? To teach all of God's doctrine, to reprove, to correct, and to instruct in righteousness. Everything is there. All the tools are in the toolbox of the Word of God. We don't need anything else to convey what God's Word is and what His will is. And then lastly, number 5, last question, what are some of the dangers associated with those who claim to receive new revelation today? What are some of the dangers associated with that? And we'll end with this. Yeah, Cal.
Well, two, if they think they have a word from God, it might go against Scripture. They say this, but God's Bible says that. So what do you do? And also, if a prophet 100% what they say has to come true. So if one thing they say doesn't come true, was it basically that person should be destroyed? Stone?
Yeah.
Whatever, so.
Yeah, I remember I was listening to I don't know if any of you know J.D. Hall is, yep. He's an interesting guy, but he was saying, yeah, you know, if I believed in, you know, the Reconstructionism, like what the people believe in, the dominion theology. He said, I would have taken all the people who spoke about, you know, Y2K, like the year 2000, what was going to happen there, or, and I, he said, I would have had to stone them, you know. And the truth is that that's what happened in the Old Testament. But there's this faulty view today that people will say, well, a prophet in the New Covenant, that you can have a New Covenant prophet who's still around today, and they may not be perfect in what, and they may not be perfect in what they say. They can err. Lowercase p. And I'm like, well, what kind of a prophet is that? You know, they might err. Yeah.
You know, the great danger is that if if you allow for any new information, new revelation, then you're saying what we, what is in the scriptures isn't perfect. It isn't enough.
That's right.
So it diminishes not only the authority, but the inerrancy, all the things. It diminishes every one of those points. Because it's like having a perfect, something that's perfect isn't perfect if you can add to it. If it needs, you know, if it, but we have a perfect word, a pure word, something that's in every way sufficient. And that's why that, whether it's Sarah Young saying, speaking for Jesus and adding these words, and whoever has a dream and a vision and a prophecy and apostles, all these things are saying what we have in the scriptures is not enough. And that's the greatest, one of the greatest dangers is our view of Scripture then becomes, you know, well, Scripture's good. But I would rather have a fresh word, a new word, something exciting, you know, and it just diminishes. And we won't put in the work to study it, to pray, to depend on God, who is the author of Scripture, Christ himself, the author of Scripture. And so it's important that way.
Yeah, I know. I don't know about you, but I know that even though I've exhausted the scriptures and I have received everything I could ever receive from them, I still don't want new revelation. I mean, the scriptures could exhaust you for 100 lifetimes, right? I mean, there's so much in here. Why are we looking for more than that? Yeah, Cal.
Well, I mean, it gets to the point you'll have people like David Koresh and all these people coming into cults and destroying and killing people. And this guy's a word from God, so it's very dangerous.
Yeah.
These people, what have done to people's lives and how many lives have actually been destroyed and killed.
And I think there's a part of us, and I can speak for myself as well. I mean, is there not a part of you that would not love to hear directly from God? I mean, isn't there just a subjective sense in which you'd love for God to communicate directly with you? It's just in us, you know, and I look forward to heaven, you know. I'm looking forward to being the time when God's not only communicating me through a book, you know, when I can see Christ face to face. But the scriptures are sufficient, and they have everything we need, and he does communicate with us through this with these words. And so I think there's a subjective sense in which we want that, or people want that, and then they look for that, and that's why you have these people writing books. And a lot of it's like fluffy stuff, you know, the Lord just creative poetry and things like that. But it's dangerous because it opens up that door for new revelation. It's the scriptures are no longer sufficient. They become antiquated. You know, it has a lot of stuff to do with sheep and shepherds and things like that that really don't have as much relevance for us here in the middle of New York. So we need some new stuff, you know, and so we're going to look for that. Yes, Brother Dave. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, sorry. Didn't really.
Thank you, Pastor Mark. I really enjoy your session, and I would like to incorporate that in my church. So I think it's very good. All you explanation has been very good.
Oh, thank you.
And the necessity of God's word, and going back in what you said, just a comment. From my experience, being born again, Paul talking Corinthians, design the sincere milk of the word of God, because we have to grow. And in growing, we really appreciate who God is, and that would keep us alive and more want to do more and more for God. So when we know the word, it helps us to appreciate God more. Thank
Amen.
You so
Amen.
Much.
Amen. Thank you. Amen. Brother Dave, you can have the last word, and then we'll pray. Oh, and then Brother Herbert. He said he'd rather have the last word. He doesn't trust your last word.
Because I'm just going to say, too, if you're looking for new revelations from God, you're stunting your spiritual growth. What is clearly contained in the scriptures is we're to grow in the love and faith and knowledge of Christ, and Christ has revealed himself in his word. We need to be studying the word more. We need to be discerning the word more. We need to be asking God to help us to apply that word in our lives and to give us the wisdom how to apply that word to our lives. This is almost a lazy Christianity when you're looking for other dreams and visions. And, oh, you know, God spoke to me in an apple pie today. I mean, you're not growing in the knowledge of God's word and how to apply it to your life. And so it undermines both authority, necessity, clarity. Mm. It undermines all these other teachings of the Scripture. When we're looking for something new and improved, you're taking away from your own spirit. You're robbing yourself of the truth found in God's Word.
Amen. Amen, brother. Herbert, did you want to say something, Justice, too, after Herbert? I'll let you get the last word, because I really don't want Herbert to have the last word. All right, one sec. Go ahead, Herbert, and then we'll go to you. We'll go right to you after.
Just real quick. You know, just a word of caution for the maybe younger people and also for those people that are, tend to be a little more academic in regards to when someone asks you why you believe the Scripture is true, not to start going into evidences of reliability. I've seen it too many times among even Reformed people. The reason we believe the Bible has authority is because the Spirit of God has given us testimony of it. Mm. The Scriptures itself has attributes. It has the beauty. It has clarity. It has unity. And because of those things, we believe it has authority. Mm. Now, we see evidence of that in textual criticism, right, when in regards to the text. But I've seen it too many times when someone is asked, why do you believe the Bible is true? They'll jump right into evidence and saying, you know, we have so many manuscripts. That's not the reason why I believe the Bible is the Word of God.
That's right. Yeah, amen. Amen. Justice, yeah, that's, and by the way, Brother Herbert has done some Sunday school sessions probably a year ago or more. I don't know how long now, but on the how we got the canon, real good stuff. I would just recommend if you haven't heard those, you can get those. I think they're on Sermon Audio. But just would build on some of this stuff and even, in fact, go into some more foundational things as well. Yeah, Justice, go ahead, brother. Make it count.
Going back to assumptions, can you say faith is an assumption because it comes by hearing?
Faith? Would I say faith is an assumption?
No, I'm asking you if we can qualify that as an assumption because it comes by hearing. Because if you are preaching, then I'm going to believe, then which means that I have faith. So are we saying that? Can we say that it's also an assumption?
I'm not sure what you mean exactly. But when you say it, the necessity of faith
Okay, let me just read verse 17, which says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God."
Right.
So my question is, can we qualify it to be an assumption?
Qualify what? Faith?
Yes.
I'm lost here. You help me with the assumption part of it, though. No, I mean the necessity of faith. Then this is how faith is going to come only by the hearing of the word. Assuming that it's going to come just through hearing the word.
You looked at the quite a number of assumptions, and I was just trying to see if faith can fit into that.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and that text that you're reading, in fact, is the. It's interesting because the word there, they were just talking about this yesterday. When it says hearing by the word of God, there. First of all, the more accurate translation would be the word of Christ, and the word there is not the same word logos that's used to describe like the Bible. It's the word rhema, which what it means there is faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ. It's Christ speaking through the preaching of the word. That's really meaning there in that particular text. That doesn't mean somebody doesn't read the Bible and God can't say, of course, but it really is talking about Christ calling out and speaking through the preaching and the proper exposition of his word. In there in Hebrews. So yeah, it's through the word that God gives you the faith to believe. So there is the assumption that, yeah, you're not going to believe. It's you need the one, right, to believe. Anyway, you need to hear the word to believe. So one of the best things you could do to somebody who says, well, how can you believe all that, is say, well, let me encourage you to read the word and to seek and pray, or to come to church to hear, you know, what we have to say about it, and the Spirit of God will work. I would always say encourage people to come and hear the word. You're not going to win the argument, as Herbert said, on the grounds of evidential arguments. You can convince someone back and forth and say, oh, yeah, there's a God, and his own conscience tells him to a degree, right, even though it's seared or it's marred in some sense that there's a God. Creation is so obvious, but that's not going to win anyone to the true and living God, or even to believe in a God in any sense per se. It really comes down to them understanding, right, hearing the word of God and the Spirit of God convincing them through the word. Because Paul says they just take that truth anyway. You could show them general revelation and give all these arguments about how many manuscripts and all this. They just take that, and their moral deformity, right, their moral issue, of their moral problem is leading them to suppress that truth. There's a moral issue going on. It's not that they don't have enough knowledge, that they're not smart enough. They're actually holding it down. They don't, because to believe that is going to open up a life, you know, a floodgate of issues with their own sin and their own life. So they're holding it down. So the word of God is that two-edged sword that goes in and is able to cut through all that and to lead them to Christ. So that's why we don't depend on evidential arguments and, you know, and so on, but faith coming through the word, hearing the words. Good. I think that's what you, along those lines, you're saying with the assumption. Yeah. Good. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. I appreciate you bearing with me, but I hope it was encouraging at least for everybody for people to get involved and to have more of a discussion. Just remember, when you think of the Reformation, you think of sola scriptura, authority, right? We believe in the scriptures alone are all authoritative. They're inerrant and infallible. They're sufficient, wholly sufficient, completely sufficient, all sufficient. They are clear enough so that we can't say, well, my kids can't understand it or this, right? They're clear enough for anybody to understand what God wants to speak to them through the word, and they're also necessary. They're mixed out of order here, but those are the five. Huh? NCIS, but you got an AF. That's right. You can remember the NCIS and then the A. Yeah, that's right. Good. Hopefully it's a little less violent than NCIS, though. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your word, which you've given to us, that we have it. As we looked at the story of John Wycliffe in Sunday school and saw that they did not have a single English Bible in their own language during his time, Lord, and how you used him to translate one into the language of the people. But people were relying solely on the church, which was completely corrupt and devoid of your truth, and just how dark those times were, Lord. And now we have Bibles, Lord, all over the place, on our phones, on the internet, in hard copies, in hotel rooms, all over the place in our country we have these Bibles, Father. May it never be that we would take this for granted and not be a people of the book. Lord, we know that you can take all this away very quickly, Lord, and lead us to appreciate what we've taken for granted. So, Lord, help us to read your word, to benefit from it, to be changed by it. And we do give you thanks and praise for this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.